be here again this morning, as also last night, and I'd like to repeat what I said last night, what a joy it is to be back in Believer's Chapel. The last time, which was also my first, was about a year and a half ago, and that was a delight because I've heard of the ministry here over a period of many years. I know many people who have been blessed. There have been some personal contacts with people who are from this fellowship, and so to come and minister to you and be blessed by the interaction has really been a great joy to me, and I'm looking forward to it again this weekend. We're talking about a Christian mind, more or less in a seminar format. These are more addresses on that theme than they are expositions or sermons, so we'll have a little more of that tomorrow morning. But we want to be exploring together in these days what it really is to have a Christian mind and why it's important. I would like to just review briefly where we were last night. We are really studying the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, which tell us to have a Christian mind, not to be conformed to the world, but to be renewed by the renewing of our minds. And so that's what we've been looking at. I began by talking about that book by Harry Blaemeyers, written in 1963, more than 30 years ago, in which he says several times over, there's no longer a Christian mind. He means a Christian way of looking at all of life that dominates Christian thought, a Christian philosophy. There used to be, there certainly was one in the Middle Ages, but that has evaporated in modern times. And I pointed out last night that not only is the difficulty that we no longer have a Christian mind, the real difficulty today is we hardly have any mind at all. We just live in a mindless society. And I began to analyze some of the reasons for that. Our materialism certainly contributes to it. Philosophical skepticism does as well. Alan Bloom has bemoaned that in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, talking about the relativism of our time. If everything is relative, then there's no absolute. If there's no absolutes, there's no absolutes to be found. And so the whole educational enterprise collapses, and it becomes simply a matter of pragmatism, learning how to make a better computer, how to operate a machine faster and more efficiently. But certainly the goal of education, which classically has always been the discovery of the good, the true, and the beautiful, or the attempts to discover those, collapses, and there's no point in doing any of it. So we were looking at that. And then we also talked about the fast pace of modern life. It takes time to think. And Christians inevitably, perhaps, certainly unfortunately, are caught up in this fast pace of our modern life. And if we're going to begin to do what Paul talks about in the 12th chapter of Romans, we're going to have to build in time, actually, to try to think spiritually or to think God's thoughts after him. Christians have always recognized that we need something like a quiet time. Certainly we need that. But we also need time to ponder, to read widely, and not just the popular, trashy books that are the ones that seem to circulate so easily among evangelicals, but some of the better material, the theological material that actually stretches your mind. Now, what Paul says here is this. Let me read the verses again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If he's asking us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it's over against the opposite, which is being conformed to the pattern of this world. And so I was also trying to ask last night, what is the pattern of this world? What really dominates our thinking, or, as we saw, our lack of thinking in the Western world in the 20th century? And I saw that the dominating influence there is television. So we were talking about that. I don't want to rehearse all of that again this morning. Most of you were here last night. But I was pointing out that television is a mindless medium. It does not operate by rational thought. Words do. Articles do. Books do. Newspapers do, somewhat. Except now they try to imitate television. But television doesn't. Television operates by putting images on a screen into which we project our own feelings and our aspirations. And so it satisfies that kind of longing, and we feel good about it, but it is not informing us, and above all, it's not giving us an opportunity to think. So when we talk about the pattern of this world, that's our pattern. And if we're not going to be conformed to it, we have to break away from that somehow. And that begins by understanding what's going on. Now, we don't want to have misunderstandings here either. I had two questions that came up last night after we finished. Some of them repeated more than once. And one of them was about entertainment on television. You know, can you watch the Super Bowl? Well, whether you can or not, we're going to, aren't we? I certainly watch the Super Bowl. If I can, if it's Sunday afternoon, it overlaps with our evening church, I tape it so I can see it afterwards. The point is, can you use television for entertainment? The answer to that is yes, of course you can. We use it a lot too much. You know, we're entertaining ourselves to death, probably. But what I was saying about television is essentially an entertainment medium. And so if you want entertainment, you might as well get it on television as anywhere else. Nothing wrong with watching a movie on television. Pay less than if you go to watch it in the theater, you see. But that's not the problem. Television isn't a problem when it's entertaining. It's when it's pretending to be serious, but is actually entertaining. That's the problem. So you can go to television to watch the sports events, see the playoffs, NBA and all of that, but you don't want to go to television for your news or for your politics, and above all, you don't want to go to television for your religion. So if you're going to begin to think in a Christian way, you're going to have to get away from it somehow. Somebody else asked, and this was the second question, well, should we actually get rid of our televisions? Well, it might not be a bad idea. I don't think we're going to, and I'm not quixotic in that respect, so I'm just not going to waste my breath going around telling Christian people to throw away their television, because they're not going to do it. It's just part of our culture, I think. You know, Neil Postman, who wrote that book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, that I was referring to last night, asked that question toward the end. He says, well, then if it's really so bad, should we get rid of it? And I think he says wisely, that's a futile question, because it's here, it's part of the culture. We just can't get rid of it. But you see, that's only to say that it's like other things in the world that are with us and always have been with us, and we can't get rid of it, and we won't get rid of it until Jesus comes. Of course, I think he'd get rid of it as soon as it comes. But what you have to do is learn how to cope in a secular world as a Christian. And so that's what we're talking about. Not quixotic solutions, but really Christian thinking. So when we go into the room and the television is there, we want to be able to ask ourselves, is this really what we ought to do with the next hour? Or is there something better that we can do? And many times, most of the time, there is. Now, I said also last night that what we wanted to do today is look a little bit at what it really is to develop a Christian mind. And what that means is to look at the great Christian doctrines, which are the focus of our thinking, and then begin to think out from that point to say, now, what should it really mean for us if we actually believe these things? Because you see, however we think is how we're going to act. And if we're not thinking about spiritual things, then we're not going to act in a spiritual way either. It can hardly miss our notice that this last section of Romans, beginning with the 12th chapter, is the application section of the letter. Paul has been developing theology in the first 11 chapters. Sometimes when people get to this, they say, well, this is the practical section. Well, I don't like that way of talking about it, because when you say this is the practical section, what you're really saying is that theology isn't practical. You know, you have theology, and then you get down to what's really practical. I don't like talking about it that way. Actually, these last chapters, beginning with chapter 12, are the application of the theology that's been developed earlier. And the theology has been practical all along, you see. But here he begins to apply it, and the significant thing is that when he begins to apply it, the place he begins is with the mind. Let's look at it another way. He says, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What do we think of when Paul talks about our bodies? Well, we think of offering our eyes so we see what we ought to see, that we don't focus on trash, pornography, and such things. We talk about offering our ears so we hear good things rather than bad things. We talk about offering God our hands and service, our feet, so we go where he wants us to go. All of that is important. I think that's absolutely true. But notice where Paul begins. Paul begins with our minds. You see, we don't think of that naturally. We're sort of in the philosophy of the Greeks in that respect. We can somehow think of our minds as ourselves as spiritual and the rest of us as our bodies. Well, when Paul says offer your bodies, the place he begins is with the mind. And you can't miss that because he not only says it in verses 1 and 2, but in verse 3 he picks right up on it again. He says, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. So what he's saying is, for Christians, as for anyone else, how you think is going to determine how you act. So here I'm beginning to apply it, but I want you to begin to think in a Christian way. Now let's ask the question, what is it to actually think in a Christian way? What's the difference between thinking as a Christian and thinking as a citizen of the world? Well, sometimes when Christians approach that question, they think that what that must mean is that if you're a Christian, you ought to be thinking about Christian things. And, of course, worldly people don't think about Christian things. They think about worldly things. Well, it's true, Christians do think about Christian things, but that's not what we really mean when we're talking about a Christian mind. What we mean when we're talking about a Christian mind is thinking about everything in a Christian way, as opposed to thinking about everything in a secular way. Now, the opposite of a Christian mind is a secular mind. You know what that word secular means. Secular is the Greek word. It means age. And a secular mind is a mind that thinks about everything in terms of this age, this world, what you can see and touch and feel and handle and measure and evaluate. That's what a secular mind does. It doesn't see beyond that. So it's not looking beyond the world to God, whom you cannot see and measure, and it's not looking beyond this world to eternity, which is another abstract idea and meaningless to the secular mind. All it deals is with the here and now and the things that you can see and touch and measure. I suppose the greatest illustration of that or example of secular thinking that I have seen, and it's in our minds probably because many of us have seen it, is something Carl Sagan said on the television program Cosmos. It was on several years ago. There's a book that also has that material in it. Carl Sagan, you may remember, is standing before the screen that has this wonderfully projected view of the glory of the heavens. You see all the stars and the planets glistening there in the sky, and Carl Sagan's head is there against that particular picture, and he's saying in almost reverential tones, the cosmos is all that is, or that ever was, or that ever will be. Remember that? Did you hear Carl Sagan say that? Now, that is secularism. Not only is that secularism, that's secularism in your face. There is nothing but the cosmos that we can see and measure. So forget about God, forget about eternity, forget about absolutes, forget about ethics. The only thing we actually see are the things that we can touch and measure. The cosmos is all that is, or that ever was, or that ever will be. Now, what is the difference between that and Christianity? Well, you know what the psalmist said. The psalmist looked at the heavens, and he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's the difference between a Christian worldview and a secular worldview. Now, last night I mentioned Harry Blaymeyer's book, Developing a Christian Mind. First one, The Christian Mind. Second one, Developing a Christian Mind. And in that, Blaymeyer is trying to make this point. And he says, you have to understand that you can look at anything that is in a secular way, and you can also look at anything that is in a Christian way. He said, let's take two extremes. Let's take that which seems to most of us to be most holy. What about the Christian experience? What fits that bill? Well, he said, perhaps the communion service, the Lord's Supper. That's a time when Christians are meditating on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood for us. Now, he said, if there's ever a situation in which you ought to be thinking in a Christian way, it's that. But he said, you can have a trustee of the church sitting there in the back, and communion is being served, and what's going through his mind is this. He was supposed to make up the budget, and he remembers when he sees communion being served that he has forgotten to calculate in the budget for the communion elements, this little thing he left out. And so he's thinking, you know, you ought to do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's his job to prepare a budget, but that's a secular way of thinking. He's not thinking spiritually about the communion. He's thinking in terms of the elements and the money and that sort of thing. So you can think about even the most holy things in a secular way? How about most secular things in a Christian way? Well, the illustration Blamires gives is you're driving down the road, you're low on gas, you pull into a gas station, there you're sitting filling up your car with gas. Now you can be thinking Christianly. You can be thinking about this mechanized age in which we live, how we're all rushing around in cars all the time, and how that produces a certain distance between people. We're isolated in our vehicles, and so community is breaking down. You could be thinking in terms of the world's resources. God has put us here to manage creation, and are we doing that properly when we're polluting the air with the fumes from the gas tanks and so on? You know, there are all sorts of ways that you can be thinking Christianly, even in a secular setting. So when we talk about developing a Christian mind, what we want to do is talk about a framework that enables us to think about everything as a Christian ought to think. And that's what it's about, not being conformed to the world and the world's pattern, not thinking the way Carl Sagan does, but rather being transformed from within by the renewing of our minds. Now, where do we begin? I said you could begin with any doctrine at all, and I think you could begin any place in the Bible. It's a whole, truth is a whole, you dip in at the end, you start at the beginning. Let me suggest that the obvious place to begin is with the doctrine of God itself. And that's suggested by our text. If it wasn't suggested by our text, I'd still say that you ought to begin with the doctrine of God. But it's clear in the text. Look, I looked at that this morning, and I was just reflecting on the words that occur there. The word that occurs most often in these two verses is the word God. It occurs three times. Now, there are other words that are repeated. The word will is there twice. And last verse, the word pleasing occurs twice in verse 1 and also in verse 2, but the word God occurs three times. God's mercy in verse 1, holy and pleasing to God in the same verse, and then at the very end you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when we want to begin to think as Christians, the point we begin with is God. Now, what do we say about God? Well, this is not a place to develop a full doctrine of God, but there's an awful lot of the doctrine of God in those two verses, right? First of all, God is presented as a person. Why? Because he has a will and he can be pleased. That's associated with persons. When God reveals himself in Scripture, in every instance, it is as a person. That is an entity that has personality with whom other persons can relate. So when he appears to Abraham, to call him out of Ur of the Chaldees and send him into a land. Again and again, it's, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, about seven times. And that particular calling of Abraham that you have there in the 12th chapter of Genesis. So God, the person, reveals himself to Abraham, the person, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. Same thing at the burning bush. God gives that great revelation of himself to Moses before Moses is to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses says to God, if I go to the people and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, well, who is the God of our fathers? You know, we've been here in Egypt a lot, all kinds of gods. What am I to tell them? And God says, I am that I am. You see, I am the person, the great personality above all other personalities. So God is a person. God is also holy, isn't he? Verses teach that. Because Paul says when you present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, you got to present them holy and pleasing to God. Why holy? Because God is a holy God. He's not satisfied with anything that is not holy. Back in Genesis, in Exodus, at the burning bush, God tells Moses, take off the sandals from your feet because the place in which you're standing is holy ground. God is so holy that even the ground around him is holy. And so you go through the Pentateuch, and you find that emphasized again and again. The theme of the book of Leviticus is the holiness of God. It's also the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God. God does what God will do. And so God calls Abraham, and Abraham goes. And God calls Moses, and Moses goes. And here God is calling us, and God is saying, look, this is what you need to do. You need to stop being conformed to this world, and you need to be transformed to me. Now, that view of God, a personal, sovereign, holy God, prevailed in the Western world from the triumph of Christendom about the time of the fall of the Roman Empire until roughly the 1700s. And that means that although all people were certainly not Christians, people, nevertheless, of all persuasions, operated within that kind of Christian framework. In other words, they believed that there was a personal God. They may not have known him. They may not actually have trusted Jesus Christ as his revelation and the Savior. But they believed there was a personal God, and that meant that there was a God guiding history, and so there was a goal to history, and there was going to be a final judgment and all that sort of thing. And so you read the literature of the Middle Ages, not enlightened theologically, certainly, but operating for the most part within that kind of Christian framework. Now, that is what we've lost in the modern time. You may know a book by Jim Sire. It's called The Universe Next Door. And in it, Jim Sire traces, through various movements, what has happened in this area that brings us down to our own time. He starts with theism, because that's what I'm describing, that is belief in a personal God. And he said, after theism, what you had was deism. Now, the difference between theism and deism, the two words are the same. One is the word for God in Greek, and the other is the word for God in Latin, both talking about a worldview that has to do with God. But the difference between theism is that in theism you had a personal, moral God that was involved in his creation, and in deism you had a God who was not involved in his creation. The image that's usually used to describe that is the image of the clockmaker. The deist said, well, you know, we're not going to abandon the idea of God. There had to be a God to make all this that we see. Any rational person can see that. But God really isn't involved. He's like the clockmaker who made the clock. He wound it all up. He set it on the shelf and has been going ever since. So that's the way God made the universe. We have to have a God. There's a God there. But he's really not involved. We're kind of on our own. Now, a lot of the founding fathers of America were deists because, as I said, theism was beginning to evaporate in the Western world in the early 1700s, and, you know, our country was coming into existence during that century, and so a lot of our founding fathers were deists. They didn't disbelieve in God, but they didn't believe in a personal God. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that you can't be a deist for very long. Because the question that immediately arises is this. If God is only the clockmaker, if he's not involved actually in the day-by-day operations of the world, then why do you need a God at all? You see? You can't really relate to him. He's not doing anything. What value is the doctrine of God at all? Just throw it out. And so that's what happens, and then you fall into the philosophy known as naturalism, which really is secularism, which is what Carl Sagan is talking all about. Now that is the point to which our culture has come. This American culture out there is a culture of naturalism, also involves relativism, it's secular, all of that. That is the dominating philosophy of our time. Now, for people to think, there are steps that go beyond that. And so Jim Sire begins to talk about that, and he says, what happens when you have a philosophy of naturalism, you don't have any God at all now, you've thrown God out? That sounds good at first. You say, well, we don't have to answer to God, we can do anything we want. You know, that's just great. And of course, that's what our world is doing. People are out there doing anything they want. But, says Sire, the problem with that, and people who think and see it, is that if you don't have a God, you don't have anybody ultimately to answer to. And that really means in the final analysis that what you do really doesn't matter. I mean, why does it matter that I'm good? I'm not going to get any rewards for it. There's no God to reward it. Does it matter if I'm bad? No. Doesn't matter if I'm bad. If it works for me, you know, I might as well be as evil as I can. That is a nihilistic philosophy. And so naturalism passes over into nihilism. And people say, well, it just doesn't matter at all. Nothing matters at all. The existentialists saw that. That's a whole philosophy that grows out of nihilism. The existentialists said, yes, that's absolutely true. If you think about it, nothing matters at all. And so the only thing you can do is act, even though you know when you're acting it really doesn't matter. I remember R.C. Sproul giving an illustration of existentialism from one of the B-movies earlier in the century, a movie with Jimmy Cagney. I remembered seeing it. You may have seen it. He played these wonderful roles. In this particular film, he's a pilot, and this is a war picture, and they've been flying over to bomb Germany, and they're on their way back, and Cagney's plane's been all shot up, and it's been shot up so badly that it's lost its aerodynamics, and it's not rising very high, and they don't know whether they can get back to the landing strip in England, because they have to get up high enough to get over the cliffs of Dover. And so the movie builds to this climax. This plane is flying along, and everybody is hoping it will get up there, and they're beginning to throw everything out. And as it's flying along, you see these white cliffs looming up ahead, and the plane is going toward them. And finally, all of the other men on the plane bail out, and Cagney's there. He's flying the plane, and he's going closer and closer to the cliffs, and they're getting closer and closer to him, and you know this is going to crash. And just before the plane crashes into the white cliffs of Dover, Jimmy Cagney leans out the window of the plane, and he spits at the cliff, and then he crashes into it. Sort of a defiant act, you see. Well, Thrall says, that's your existential hero. He says, none of this means anything, but I'm going to defy it right to the end. So he spits at the cliff. Well, you have a lot of people acting that way today. So one more step in that today, and that is that our own philosophy, having deteriorated to that degree, people have begun to look around for other religions or other philosophies, and so all of the philosophies of the East come in, and we got this kind of New Age thing today, which is as irrational as anything could be. The New Age, somebody has said, is a combination of Eastern religions plus irrational optimism. And an example of that is Shirley MacLaine. If there was ever an irrational optimist, it's Shirley MacLaine. You know that picture of Shirley MacLaine? She did it on television, telling, I think called Out on a Limb, and one of her books is called that as well. Remember that picture of her out on the beach in Malibu? She's got it going like this, you know? And she's saying, I am God. That's irrational. And I'll tell you, that's pretty optimistic on her part. But that's where our culture has gone. Now, what difference does it make if you're a Christian? Well, a Christian says, you see, that is not right. We need to get back to theism. As a matter of fact, theism is what we get in the Bible, and we believe in a personal God. Furthermore, a God who controls things, who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, a God that we can please by serving him in exactly the way Paul is talking about in Romans 12. And furthermore, when we do that, it means something, and eternity we're going to spend with that God if we really know him through Jesus Christ. Now that transforms everything. Transforms how we look at pleasure. Transforms how we look at suffering. Whatever side of the equation you're on. Take suffering, for example. Suffering's bad. Nobody wants to suffer. Take failure. Nobody wants to fail. Take death. Death is described in the Bible as a great enemy. But now listen, those things are bad, and death is an enemy, but from the Christian perspective, they are not the worst thing that is, nor is it the final enemy. You see? Because what we have in Christianity is a life beyond that. And for that reason, Christians have been willing to suffer and to fail and to die in order, as it says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see? So we acknowledge that things are bad, but we say they're not the worst thing that could possibly happen. I remember a story that D.L. Moody used to tell of a young girl who was sick. She was at home dying. She had lost her sight. And they thought she had lost her hearing. And the doctor is standing by the bed of this dying girl, speaking to the parents one day. And he said to the parents, alas, she has seen her best days, poor child. And the girl actually could hear it. And she spoke up and said, no, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in his glory. Now, that's a Christian worldview. You see, it makes a difference. How about good things in life? How about success and pleasure and life and happiness and all of that? Those are good things. We want to be successful. We want to enjoy what God gives us to enjoy, but those are not the ultimate good. So we're not going to sell our souls in order to make a lot of money. You know, it might be nice to have more money, and as Christians we say, if we have more money, give it to the church, which we don't really do. But, you know, we think along those lines, but that's not the ultimate good. So a Christian will say, you know, above all, what I want to do is please God. Now, let me suggest that it's only people like that make a difference in the world. Let me talk about materialism for a minute. We have a funny idea about materialism in the West, and it goes like this, you know. The communists don't believe in God, and therefore they're materialists. We are not communists, and therefore we're not materialists. We believe in God. Now, that's a great mistake. We are as materialistic as the communists ever were, only it's a different kind of materialism. Theirs is a philosophic materialism. Ours is a practical materialism. You know, years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer who was kept in the Gulag prison system for 9 years or something like that, came to America as an exile. And when he came to America from Russia, he was hailed as a hero by everybody. He was invited to Harvard University to give the commencement address in 1978, and he talked about the differences between Russia and the United States. Everybody was expecting that, of course, because he had left Russia to come here, and isn't that wonderful? That proves our system is better. Well, here's what Solzhenitsyn said. I want to quote just a little bit of it. Should someone ask me whether I would indicate the West, that is, point out the West, such as it is today, as a model to my country, frankly, I would have to answer negatively. Through intense suffering, our own country has now achieved a spiritual development of such intensity that the Western system, in its present state of spiritual exhaustion, does not look attractive. After suffering decades of violence and oppression, the human soul longs for things higher, warmer, and purer than those offered by today's mass living habits introduced by the revolting invasion of publicity, by TV stupor, and by intolerable music. Well, that's the last they ask Alexander Solzhenitsyn to give any addresses. And if you recall, he virtually faded into oblivion. He's living up in Vermont, you know, he bought a farm up there and with the royalties from the books, and he's been writing over there. He just went back to Russia, by the way. He just made a tour across the Soviet Union, sort of taking notes on what he sees. But people just forgot about it. Nobody wanted him to come and say that the West isn't better than the Soviet Union. But you see, there's a very insightful man. He says, you are every bit as materialistic as we are. As a matter of fact, the suffering that we have gone through has awakened a spiritual hunger that I find lacking in your country. Let's go back to the year 1989. It was a watershed year in the history of the world. That's when communism collapsed. What happened? Why did communism collapse? Is it just some basic hunger of the human spirit for liberty? No, no, it was more than that. It was a spiritual hunger. It's what Solzhenitsyn is talking about. And as far as we can tell, what happened in the various countries where the communist system actually was overthrown is that people were willing, for spiritual reasons, to die rather than live under that any longer. Go back to Poland, where this sort of struggle had been going on for a long time. The strength of the revolution in Poland was out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope was a great hero of the Solidarity movement in Poland. And when he went, the square there, Wenceslas Square, it just filled with thousands and thousands of people. That's where the heart of the people was. It was a spiritual thing. So, you see, because they weren't afraid to die, they were bold enough to stand up and actually make a difference, and they made a difference. How about Germany? Popular wisdom has it that the revolution began in Leipzig in East Germany, and it began when the people were marching, and the soldiers came out, and the soldiers were going to shoot, presumably, as they always had, and the people, as they marched, chanted, "Let them shoot, we do not mind if we die." They're not willing to die. That's a Christian worldview, you know, because there's a life beyond that matters more than what's going on right now. The best example of all is what happened in Romania, and I'm sure you know that because you have connections here with Romania through the Constantinescus. We do as well. What happened in Romania is that the revolution started as a result of the preaching of a pastor there, a Reformed pastor, whose name is Laszlo Tokes. He was preaching in the town of Timișoara and was having such an influence that the authorities wanted to remove him, which meant arrest him. You never see him again, perhaps. And so the parishioners surrounded his house to protect him. They weren't going to let them arrest him. And so the police came. There was a little bit of a standoff. They hadn't been told what to do with the people that were involved. And while they had that standoff, the numbers began to grow. Now, this is in December of 1989, the premier of Romania had said that apples will grow on pear trees before communism is overthrown in Romania. He said that earlier that month, but this happened within weeks. had this standoff, and the crowds are growing. One night there was a young man there. His name was Daniel Garva, who looked at this great big crowd and said, "Look, we might be able to turn this into a symbolic demonstration. Let's gather up all the candles we can." So he went around and gathered up all the candles, and then he handed them out in the crowd, and then he lit his candle, and then from that candle they lit the others, and pretty soon you see the light symbolically was spreading all over Romania. People were picking that up on the television and pictures and so forth. Now, the next day, the police did fire, and they fired first. Daniel was walking along with a girl, his friend, and she was cut down, killed in the first volley. They fired again. This time, he was hit in the leg. He collapsed. They took him to a hospital, and they had to amputate his leg. They didn't have much in the way of medical service over there. His pastor came to see him afterwards, a Baptist pastor, and began to commiserate with him in the loss of his leg. And Daniel Garva said to his pastor, No, pastor. He said, Don't tell me how sorry you are. I'm happy because I lit the first light." And you say, that's a Christian worldview. Here's a man that was willing to lose his leg to make a difference. You see? And we look at our country. Are anybody here willing to do that? Remember back in the Jimmy Carter era, he wanted to reinstitute the draft. There was a picture that was in all the papers at that time taken of a protest at Princeton University, and one particular student was carrying a sign. The sign said, "Nothing is worth dying for." And Chuck Colson picked up on that at the time, has written about it since. Chuck Colson comments, "If nothing is worth dying for, is anything worth living for?" You see, there it is in black and white. That's the difference between a Christian worldview and a non-Christian worldview that has to do with God. It's only the people, may I say it, who are willing to die for something transcendent who make a difference. We've had it in this country. It happened in the 60s with the Civil Rights Movement. People were willing to die for that. And I don't see much of it anymore. Christians need to begin thinking as Christians. Let me take another doctrine. I'd like to look at the first chapter of Romans in this respect, because what we have in the first chapter of Romans is the doctrine of evil, sin. We've already been told about God, God who is the source of all good, and now we look at the world and God's description of the world, and the world God describes is an evil world. Romans 1 is how God looks at human culture. Now the chapter begins by saying that the wrath of God is revealed against all the wickedness and godlessness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? It explains that paragraph. Because God has revealed himself in nature, not in his fullness. You don't learn anything about the love of God in nature. You certainly don't learn about the gospel or his grace, but you learn that there is a God. He's powerful. He made you, and you're responsible to him. You better seek him out and thank him for what he's done. But men and women won't do that. And so instead of allowing the revelation of God in nature, limited though it is, to lead them onward actually to seek the true God out, they do the opposite. They repress the revelation of God in nature, and as a result of that, the wrath of God is displayed against the human race. Now at that point, Paul begins to go on to talk about it, how it's displayed. He says in a couple ways. First of all, if people won't have God, something else comes in to take the true God's place. The ancient world, it was debased religion. In our world, it's a religion of self, which is virtually the same thing. We talk about self-esteem today. People are in love with themselves today. It's a narcissistic society. That's what we've done. It's an unworthy thing, but that's what God does. He says, if you won't have me, well, you still have a God-given vacuum in your soul, and something else is going to come to take the place. That's what you've got. But then you got this important section that fills out the remainder of the chapter. You know, three times over in these verses, beginning with verse 24, Paul says that God gave them up, gave the culture up. And Paul is describing what he saw about him on every side. We can say it describes our culture too. So verse 24 says God gave them up. Verse 26 says God gave them up. Verse 28 says God gave them up. Now, when you read through that, it's obvious that you got kind of a downward progression. First of all, when God gives them up, he's giving them up to do what they want to do. He talks about sexual promiscuity. And we have plenty of that today. We're told today, of course, that that's the way to be happy. You know, you only go around once to get all the pleasure you can. The more people you can sleep with, the better it is. What Paul says here is that actually it's the devil's lie. He uses the word. We've bought the lie rather than the truth of God when we buy into that philosophy. And the world at times actually comes to see that. Some years ago, CBS did a television special on the swinging lifestyle out in Southern California. They focused on Newport Beach, and they interviewed a lot of people, and among them they interviewed a lot of women. And the women said almost the same thing, not always in the same words, but virtually the same thing. They said, you know, we came out here because we were told this is really the way to live. This is the place where you can be happy and enjoy yourself. And what we've discovered is that all the men want from you is your bodies. We've had enough of that to last a lifetime. And what they were saying is, we bought the lie, but we've discovered it was a lie. So that's what Paul says. That's the first step. Now the second step, he says God gives them over to sexual perversions. And here he's talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. And we see that around us on every side. Why is this a step further down? Well, because Paul says this is unnatural. Now what does he mean when he says unnatural? He means that in the basic sense of that word, that is contrary to nature. You see, it's a way of saying that in order to know that sleeping around is wrong, you have to have the Bible. I mean, because in a certain sense, it's the most natural thing in the world for a man to have as many women as he can have, and maybe the other way around. That's just a natural way for us to function. So God has to tell us that that's wrong. But he says when you talk about homosexuality, you don't need the Bible to tell you that's wrong. Nature tells you that wrong. It's perfectly obvious that a man's body is not made to copulate with another man's body or a woman with a woman. It's male with female, you see. So he says anybody gets to that point can't even read nature, let alone the written word of God. So that's the second stage. But now here's the third one. This is what's important. Verse 28, he says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Now you say at that point, a depraved mind. Why is that worse? I mean, don't we say that sin originates in the mind? I've just said you act the way you think. So isn't it true that, first of all, it's a depraved mind, and after that you have sexual promiscuity and then perversions? Well, that is true, of course. Sin originates in the mind, but that's not what he's talking about here. What is a depraved mind? Well, he explains it. After he goes on to talk about how it operates, and he lists all these things that describe the world in which I live, he gets to the end and he says, this is the summation. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. What does that mean? Well, he says they're not only sinning, but they say that sin is right. Or to put it in other language, they look at the bad and they say the bad is good. And they look at the good and they say the good is bad. They look at that which is beautiful, they say it's ugly. They look at the ugly, they say it's beautiful. It's like modern art. And what is noble, they call base. What's base, they call noble, and so forth. Now, what do you say to somebody who's in that state? They get it all mixed up. Everything good is just the opposite. What do you say to somebody who can't see things as they really are? You say, they're out of their mind. Right? They're crazy. Anybody who's got everything mixed up is crazy. And Paul says that's what happens. You see, when a civilization won't have God, it moves downward through these various stages, highlighted by its sexual experiences, and you get to the end, you got a society that can't even tell good from evil. As a matter of fact, it's got it all reversed. It's calling the evil thing the good. So our culture today says, look, you only go around once, you ought to get everything you can and cheat, do whatever you have to get it. Enjoy all the pleasure you can get. And it doesn't make any difference if it hurts somebody else, really, because you're the one that really matters. That is an insane philosophy, but that's the kind of world in which we live. That is what we are getting on television every single day. Glamorized. You watch the talk shows, they're disgusting. You watch the soaps in the afternoon. Everything on there is perverted. But you see, it's held up as if it's glamorous. And people watch that and say, yeah, that's the way we want to live. You see, it's a society that has lost its mind. And Christians, if they're going to think in a Christian way, have to begin to think biblically. Now, let me take you to a couple passages just to nail this down before we take a break. Look in the book of Daniel, in the fourth chapter of Daniel, you have the culmination of the struggle that's been going on between Nebuchadnezzar and God. It started at the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar is going to determine things for himself and not going to take God's judgment on what is going to happen. And here in the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of his palace in Babylon, looking out over that great city with its hanging gardens, one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world. And he looks out over this and he says, verse 30 of Daniel 4, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, what's he saying? Well, that is the best expression in all the Bible that I know of what we call secular humanism. He looks out at the world out there and he says, look, I've made it and I've done it by my power, and as a result of that, it's for my glory. And that's humanism. You know, it's all out there. I've done it. It's for me. I'm the one that gets the glory for anything that's accomplished. Forget about God. And God judges him. This is where the judgment falls. While he's still speaking, a voice comes from heaven and he says, "This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority is taken from you. You'll be driven away from people. You'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Now that's the judgment. What is the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he becomes insane, right? That's why I turn to this, because that's a vivid Old Testament illustration of what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. Now, is that just arbitrary on the part of God? Is God up in heaven looking down at Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I can't put up with this any longer, I have to do something, and so what am I going to do?" And he calls Gabriel to bring his book of judgments over, and he gets that book, and he opens it up, and he flips to the A's, and it says arthritis, and he says, "No, that's bad, but it's not that serious." And he turns to B, and it says boils. "No, I'm holding that for Job." He turns to C, it says cancer. That's going to be the great plague of the 20th century. Cataracts, that's not bad. And it finally gets to I, and it says insanity. And he's going, "Oh, yeah, insanity, I haven't used that before. Yeah, I'll judge Nebuchadnezzar with insanity." Is that the way he did it? God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. It's not without meaning. If God judged Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, what is God saying? God is saying the philosophy known as secular humanism is insane. Anybody who can look at this world and say, "I did it and it's for my glory," is out of his mind, brothers and sisters. But that's what our culture is saying. You see, we don't have to think about God. It's just all has to do with us. That's an insane philosophy. Now, not only is it insane, notice what else happens to Nebuchadnezzar. As a result of his insanity, he's driven out to live with the animals, and he begins to act like one. You see, that's the problem. If God is the source of every good and perfect gift, if you turn your back on God, you're going to end up acting like an animal and behaving like an animal with other people. And you get an animalistic, beast-like culture, which aptly describes where we are today. Now, here's a final passage of Scripture. I'd like you to look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is my favorite psalm. I'm working my way through the Psalms. If you listen to the Bible study hour, you've heard some of them. I've gotten as far now as Psalm 76. And so this is my favorite Psalm, 1 to 76. It may be as I move along, one later on, that I'm going to like better. But at the moment, this is my favorite. We know this psalm because it begins and ends the same way. And we all know these words: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Great statement, you see. It begins that way, it ends that way. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That psalm is the exact opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, "Look, the world's for me, it's by me, it's for my glory." The psalmist says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Everything starts with you, everything ends with you. Now, the reason I like this psalm so much is that the structure perfectly fits the content. Begins with God, it ends with God. That's the clue as to how the psalmist is operating. In between comes everything else. So if you read the verses in between, you find him talking about the starry heavens and the angels, and then you got man in the middle, and then you got the animals. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, things that live on the earth. So you got a whole created order in between God created and God the glory. Now, right in the middle, you got man. Thomas Aquinas liked that because he said man is a mediating being in God's creation. And what he meant by that was we have souls like the angels, but they don't have bodies. And we have bodies like the animals, but they don't have souls. So we have souls and bodies. We're a mediating being. Francis Schaeffer picked up on that and he said that's true. And here you have man pictured at this mediating position in the universe. But Francis Schaeffer said, look at this. When it describes man, it describes him as what? Made a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings. Now, Francis Schaeffer said, why doesn't it say made a little higher than the beasts? Man, certainly, if he's a mediating creature, is higher than the beasts as well as being lower than the angels. Why does it say lower than the angels instead of higher than the beasts? And Francis Schaeffer suggests, I think this is exactly right, it says lower than the angels because it is our privilege and duty to look up from where we are beyond the angels and eventually to God in whose image we are made and become increasingly like him. But what happens if we won't do that? We won't look up. If like the secular world in which we live, we throw out God. We don't need God. It's all for us. It's all by us. It's all for our glory. What happens when you do that? Well, then you don't have up to look. You only got one other direction to look, and it's down. And you look down to the animals, and you say, well, that's really all we are. We're just animals, a little more highly evolved, perhaps, but we're just like animals, and you begin to act beast-like. That's what our culture is doing. It's acting beast-like. Furthermore, it's justifying its behavior by saying, well, we all have an animal origin. Bad things happen in the animal kingdom, so it's not surprising if we do the same thing, too. There's gang rape among ducks. It's okay. We have gang rape. There's infanticide among the baboons. It's okay if we abort our babies, because after all, we're just animals. And you see, what Christians have to say is, no. There's God, and there's man, and men exist because God has made them. God has made them in his image to know and be like him. And so we say to the world in which we live, stop looking down. What you have to do is start looking up. You see God in Jesus Christ. He died for you to be your Savior. And if you find God in Jesus Christ and trust him, God will make you increasingly into that image. And then you won't be behaving like the secular world all around you. You'll begin to behave like Jesus Christ. And it's people like that that make a difference. No one has made a greater difference in the whole history of the human race than Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross with all its pain, rejoicing that by that means he was going to bring many sons and daughters into glory. That's the start of a Christian worldview. And we're going to see a little bit more of it when we come back to that tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful that we have had this hour to think through some of these things. No thoughts are original with us any more than life itself. It all comes from you. And all we really want to do is think your thoughts after you. And we're so thankful that we have the scriptures to guide us as we do that. So, Father, help us to be diligent students of this book and to think about what we find there and think about it as over against the culture in which we live. Not interpreting the world by the culture, which so many people do, but interpreting the culture by the word. And grant that by your grace we might be increasingly like the one who died for us, even Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.